Okay, Colossians 4:2. Y'all be thinking about the other thing. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. So he says, pray in an organized manner and in a corporate format. So when you come together, you need to organize yourself around prayer and do it as a group, which is the genesis of church services. If you look at basic study of worship and the Word that the Protestants use or the Catholic Mass, what you will see is that it's an organized set of prayers, songs, worship songs, teaching, whatever. And so this that process we get either from synagogue or from what Paul's telling us. He's saying, when you come together, this is how you should do. He encourages prayer chains among believers. He is saying, you know, everybody should pray for something when it comes up. He encourages meetings devoted to nothing but prayer. That there are times when prayer meetings are right. When Nancy and I were part of the Free Methodist Church, they had a prayer meeting every Wednesday night that we went to. That was a lot of fun. We would get together and we would worship for, oh, I don't know, a good 45 minutes or so, 30 minutes. It was the one time when we did a lot of hymn singing. And then we would pray for another 30, 40 minutes for whatever came up. A focus should be given to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving opens heaven's gate for us. Praise brings us into God's courts. In Psalm 100 it says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. Now, the Bible teaches us in a number of places that there's kind of a process of praying. That there are some things that you ought to do in a certain order. Jesus, for instance, gave us a process. He said, our Father, who art in heaven, blessed be your name. Hallowed be your name. So you start off by acknowledging who God is. You start off by praising God. You've all heard the Acts formula before. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. Acts. That's often used as a mechanism for describing how we ought to pray. Why should we pray in a particular order? Well, remember that prayer is a process in relating to intimacy. And intimacy has an order. Intimacy has an order, and so does prayer, so does worship. So we enter into His gates with thanksgiving, we enter His courts with praise. What you get in Psalm 100 is this picture of kind of like the throne room of God as being like a castle, maybe. So we enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. So the way that we come into the outer gates of God's presence is through thanksgiving. The psalmist says, the way you come into His inner courts is through praise. So there's this process that keeps coming up in the Scriptures, whether it's from what Jesus said, or that particular psalm, or other places. When we start off by thanking God, we start off by acknowledging that He's God. The first thing that we wind up doing is saying to you are God. I am. You're greater than I am. I'm lesser than you are. I'm subservient to you. I know who I am. I know who you are. I've talked before about the fact that we have to have attitude, latitude, and gratitude. And attitude is what kind of attitude you got, you know, whether you're all pissed off or whether you're there in supplication, whether you're humble, whether you're cocky, whether you think you're entitled to something, whatever, that's all part of approaching God. Latitude is the process of deciding who sits where. Latitude determines where you are on the globe. And of course, gratitude is thanksgiving. So, attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Sometimes people have a tendency to miss God because they come in the wrong attitude. It's kind of like, bad God, you know, you didn't give me what I wanted. I asked for something, you didn't give it to me. Or I'm really upset with you, whatever. Now, God doesn't matter if we come in angry, if it's humble. You sometimes encounter a little child who's all upset about something's going on. They're mad and they're steaming and they're upset, but they're not assaulting the throne in the process. So God knows we're human and He understands that we get sorrowful and mad and angry and whatever. But when we begin to approach God as if He's our servant, we are hindering our prayers. He's not likely to respond to that, nor would we, if somebody were to do that. If somebody came into you, a child of yours, and said, you know, you owe me this. Well, there's automatically a little bit of a distance between you and that child around the attitude. So when we start off with thanksgiving or adoration, we are acknowledging who God is. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving. We're approaching Him from afar with thanksgiving. Once we have gotten to that place where we're saying, I know you're God and I know that I'm your servant. I know you're the potter and I'm the clay. I know that you're the Father and I'm the Son. I know that you're the Master and I'm the disciple. And I come to you with my head bowed. I come to you humbled. I come to you on my knees. And I'm asking you, please, Father, for this. What happens is that we warm up the heart of God by our attitude. You would respond well to that. So does God. So when we get these kinds of instructions in the Bible, they have a reason. So then once we get to the place where it's really clear between us and God, who we know who we are and we know who He is, then it says we enter into His courts with praise. Praise is something different than thanksgiving. Praise is goes more to that adoration thing we talked about. It goes more to that lovemaking thing we talked about in terms of intimacy. Praise is where you are telling the person you love how much you love them and why. You're basically recounting their worth to you. If I am sitting around visiting with Nancy and we're talking about something or another, and you know, and if my attitude is right, we've got no bad attitude going on and everything, and it might just strike me that she's just a good wife. It might just strike me from based on what I was thinking about, what a good person she is, what a provider she is, or whatever. And I can go from just having a conversation which says, I appreciate you doing that for me, to, you know, by the way, have I told you how much I appreciate you? By the way, you know, you're really a good person. I really love you. I love being with you. You make my life complete. These are things we say to each other. What happens is in the process of being together and being thankful, thankfulness, or when someone does something for me, when Nancy does something for me, it strikes me how much I love that person. And what provoked that is very often the thing I'm thanking her for. You with me? So what happens is that I go from just basic, well, thanks for doing that, to, by the way, have I told you how special you are to me? Have I told you what you mean to me? Have I told you how empty my life would be if you weren't there? Have I told you that if you weren't there, I couldn't do the things that I do? Have I told you these things? Or I want to tell you how much I appreciate you, how much I admire and love you, you know, whatever. The point is that as we move from thanksgiving to praise, we're moving deeper into intimacy. And when that happens, sparks begin to fly. And that happens between us, and it also happens between us and God. Frankly, it happens between us and each other. We just don't categorize it and recognize it that way. I might be out to lunch with Dan or something, and we're talking about this or that, and I'm going, I really appreciate you getting lunch. And he goes, that's all right, I'm glad to do it, whatever. That's happened before. And I might say, you know, Dan, I really appreciate you as a friend. I enjoy talking to you. I really thank you for being my friend. I appreciate God putting us together. Well, that stirs a little different feeling between Dan and I than what me just thanking him for lunch. I've taken a little bit further step to say that I really wanted to let you know you are a meaningful person in my life. What happens is that draws us together in a more loving relationship. Now, men don't like to sit around and talk about having a loving relationship with each other, because it has some implications in our society. But, you know, it's our society. We're a homophobic society. In many societies, men express their love for each other in deeper ways. David said about Jonathan that the love of Jonathan was more to him than the love of women. David said that he and Jonathan were so close that his relationship with Jonathan was more to him than the love of women. Now, when you got 33 wives, maybe that's what happens. You know,
Jonathan also saved his life.
Huh? Well, it wasn't just that he saved his life. He did. Jonathan preferred David over himself. Jonathan was the son of the king, and Jonathan put his own life on the line for David. They cared for each other very deeply. They had a level of admiration and care and whatever. And in this particular case, David wasn't afraid to say so. In our American society, our Western society, men don't usually say that. But I know that Dan knows what I mean when I say this. And I know that he cares for me in special ways. There's a lot of people I know, a lot of men I know around, whatever. But Dan and I, our relationship has gone on now for a long, long time. We've been through a lot of stuff together. We've shared things together. And so there's that level of intimacy begets a conversation. And the conversation begets a level of intimacy. Now, if I were to take this too far with Dan, it'd make him really uncomfortable, and me too. And we would just, we wouldn't do that. But if he were dying or something, I might could do that. If he's sitting there laying in his deathbed, I mean, well, it's just the way it is, right? If he's sitting there, I might say, Dan, I love you, brother, and I'm going to really miss you. I might say that. I could say that to Dan. I really love you. I find myself from time to time saying to men who are my close friends, I love you, man. I appreciate you. And, in the movies, when people do that, they have to kind of joke about it. Oh, I love you, man. You know what I'm saying? But you know what I mean. And I know that the same thing is true among women. I know that there are some women who you are friends with and you care for, but there are some that are deeply meaningful to you, like sisters or someone, whatever. So that's intimacy. We're supposed to learn from this. That's what we're supposed to have with God. What's supposed to happen with God is we're supposed to say, I would not be here if it weren't for you. I would not have what I have if it weren't for you. I wouldn't, my life would have no color if it weren't for you. So if I can develop intimate relationship with Dan at some level, if I can develop an intimate relationship with Nancy at some level, with my mother, with other people, much more should I have one with God. Much more. So if we have this capacity to be intimate, to learn to love, and to express our love, and if that has this kind of a snowballing effect or a circular effect, that's something we should all know. We should all understand this at some level. And what we're meant to understand is that's how it's supposed to be with God. Now, you might have somebody you meet on the street, and you might know that person. You might say, hello, how are you doing? How's things going? Good to see you. Got to go. And that might be more typical of most people's relationship with God. You might have somebody that you go to see once a quarter, like maybe your accountant, and you go, okay, I've got to file these quarterlies and whatever. Can you help me with this? And that might be what your relationship is with God. It's professional. It's based on some need system. That's a shame, because that's not what he wants from us. Okay. So when he's talking about prayer, he says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise, give thanks to him, and then bless his name. It's right there in front of you. Give thanks to him, and then bless his name. When I say to Nancy, you are a blessing to me, bless you for what all you do for me. I'm moving beyond street conversation. I'm moving beyond trite conversation into a sharing of a heart, one person with another. And we all know that as that relationship deepens between a husband and wife, the intimacy gets deeper and deeper, more and more intimate. And that is supposed to teach us about God. That's why, for instance, almost every pagan religion that ever existed had as a sexual component. The sexual priestesses, the sexual priests, the lying under every green tea and all this tree and all this kind of stuff. That's why the pagans always wind up having sex before God, because it's Satan's way of twisting and bending something that is true. It causes us, for instance, to be so disgusted by all of that that we don't even think of relating to God in an intimate way. Okay? All right. The deal is that we approach God, when we approach God, we should approach God much like we do. I've been married for 40 years, and the Lord has blessed our relationship, and all I can do is operate out of what my understanding is. But Nancy and I have a relationship that's at times a very casual, at times very businesslike. Did you pick up the laundry? Did you go by the bank and give me some money? And then, but we have a relationship that it goes beyond that into deeper and other realms. Realms of intimacy. That's how we're supposed to relate to God. You see, marriage is given to us as a metaphor for our relationship with God. Didn't Jesus say that He was the bridegroom and the church was the bride? Didn't God, in the Old Testament, every time He wanted to fuss at the Israelites for being unfaithful, call them an adulterous wife? A harlot? Selling yourself on the street? Didn't He? So the point is that these simple little conversations about how we enter into the presence of God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are focused on blessing God and acknowledging who He is and saying your well-being and your wisdom, your plan, your will is first to me. First to me. Give us this day our daily bread. That comes second. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. All of that comes after we've acknowledged who God is, acknowledged the importance of His will, His kingdom, and His purposes. You see? So the point is that we're given this. We're meant to understand this. This is precious stuff. And it's very easy for us just to zip on by it and not really notice it. Okay. We also pray to stay alert. God's early warning system. Prayer makes us spiritual sentinels or watchmen on the wall. One of the things that when we talk about deliver us from evil, one of the things we're saying is, Lord, don't let us get broadsided by something that's coming along. One of my favorite metaphors these days is my good friend Charles Van Vaek, this big guy in Africa who we're building all this stuff with. He has two pythons in a cage. I've talked to you about this before. They're 16 foot long. And most of the time you come and you find them all curled up around each other and just whatever. But sometimes you find them, they're interested, and they're up against the fence and they're sniffing you, trying to see what you could do. Pythons eat once every week or every 2 weeks, something like that. It's not like they eat very often. And so a lot of times when you find them, they'll have a bulge, and somewhere down there, because that's where their meal is progressing. In the cage with the pythons are three or four chickens. They're just walking around, and they're walking all over the pythons and whatever. They're totally oblivious. Totally oblivious to what's going on. What they don't know is sometime next week, it'll be lunchtime for that python again, and he's going to turn around and go, but they don't know that. They're just walking around, just walking on the snake, walking around, and so are we sometimes. So are we. Have you ever awakened one morning to realize that you've been walking in a python cage, and suddenly it rose up and bit you? Did you ever been surprised when something you thought was really okay, all of a sudden just jumped up and bit you? Well, the truth is the day before that, the day before that, and the day before that, you were in just as much jeopardy as you are this morning. You just didn't know it. Are you with me? So one of the reasons we pray is so that God will give us the information we need to not get surprised by those things. Because the Lord could say to you, you might not want to do this, or you might want to go and do that, because if you don't move out of this cage within the next 24 hours, you're going to be lunch. That's one of the reasons we pray. We pray so that God will give us information. There's a scripture that talks about a young man who goes out into the street and he runs into the painted woman. And he meets her and she says to him, My husband has gone away and he's taken a bag of money with him. In other words, he's going to be gone a while. Let us go and make our fill of love until morning. And it says, and it gives us all this definition about how attractive she is. And it says, suddenly he goes with her, but he does not know that it will be to his death. Because what happens is that he doesn't realize that this event, which looks so okay right now, is going to destroy his life. Look, these guys have been caught on television. They're doing the perp walk. They're going to prison. They're doing all this kind of stuff. They all thought they were absolutely safe and secure until one morning the python woke up. And boom, there they were, lunch. And here they are, all these big, powerful men, you know, in their gray flannels in jail, you know, in their denial, going, how did I wind up here? Because they were in the python cage. So, one of the reasons that we pray is so that God can give us warning when we're in the wrong place. We don't say deliver us from evil for no reason whatsoever. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation. Lord, help us to be in a place clear from temptation, from places where we can fall. Deliver us from evil. If we are in a situation where evil is, save us from that. But more importantly, keep us away from the place where we can fall. So these prayer formulas that we're given, they all have a purpose. If you look at the most of Paul's letters, and many other people's letters, one of the first things they do is they start off by praising God. Hi, this is me, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, blah, 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 who's led, who did this, whatever, and I'm here to the glory of God, my whole purpose for being here. You know, that's where they start off. They start off by acknowledging who God is. In Ezekiel 33, verse 2, it says this, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, he sees the sword coming upon the land, he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, his blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. So the first thing he says is if I give you a watchman, think prophet, think somebody, think teacher, think somebody who's saying to us, to you, to us, we need to change our ways or the enemy is going to come in and capture us. Okay? If the person who hears that warning does not take heed, then his blood is on his own head. All right. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at the hand of the watchman. Now, this is actually a pretty important scripture for teachers and pastors. Because if teachers and pastors fail to deliver the warning words of God, then what happens when people are taken away is that their blood will be upon their head. That's why the scripture says, let not many of you be teachers, because the judgment on teachers is harder. Is harder. So the Lord said, I will give you watchmen, and they will warn you. And if they warn you and you obey them, you pay attention to them, you will deliver yourself. One of the reasons we pray is so that we can be delivered of the difficulties before they come. If you don't pay attention to them, your blood's on your own head. But if I give you watchmen and they fail to warn you, you're going to get caught just the same. But the blood, the guilt, will be on the head of the watchman. Paul's ministry, and ours as well, is fueled by corporate prayer. We do not reason someone to God. We cannot get it mentally. We've talked about this. In 1 Corinthians 2, I've talked about this many times. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. How many people do you know who think that the gospel is foolishness? How many people do you know around you who think that any of these spiritual truths are foolishness? Some people are really sure of it, and there's a lot of people like that. So he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He's a natural man. He has no spiritual component. Doesn't want one. Never has found one. Hasn't come to one yet. And so it just seems silly to him. The scripture says that the gospel, Paul said the gospel, is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jews. When it says foolish to the Greek, he means to the man of Greek mind, Greek thinking. It's foolishness to the thinking man and a stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jews believe in salvation by works, and the gospel is talking about salvation by faith through grace, not lest anybody should boast. So he says he can't understand them. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So if a man is spiritual or a woman is spiritual and they seek the Lord and the Lord gives them wisdom about what to do, how to think and how to act, others around them may judge them to be idiots. But they're not judged by anyone, the scripture says, because their wisdom will reveal itself. All the people who think they're crazy, he himself is appraised by no man. No man has a right or an authority to judge this person because they're walking according to the Lord. Even though they will. They'll go, look at that guy, he's an idiot. But we don't need to be afraid of the person who calls us an idiot when we're walking according to the wisdom of God. Because for if we've known the mind of the Lord, he will instruct us. And we have the mind of Christ. It's available to us. The mind of Christ is available to us. What we should do. How we should live. What we should buy. Where we should live. Where we should work. All these things. You know, what we should wear. What we should own. All these things. The mind of Christ is available for us. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. It's spiritually appraised. We talked about that. We don't get it here. We get it here. Scripture tells us that the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Once it's revealed to us, we can get it because we now have the mind of Christ. And that's why all salvation is a gift. That's why it's a gift. Paul has been in prison for speaking the mystery of Christ, he says. Even prison helps him to clarify for him how to share about our relationship to Jesus. Paul said, I've been in prison because I've spoken the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. The word mystery in the scripture usually means something that's not easily understood by the natural mind. You know, like the Trinity is a mystery. Okay? And other things are a mystery. But almost all the gospel is a mystery to the natural man. So he says, I've been speaking the mystery of Christ to people, and that's gotten me thrown in jail. But even prison has helped clarify him how to share about our relationship to Jesus. And then he goes on, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, let me stop for a minute. We were talking about prayer and what the purpose of prayer is and all that. Any comments or questions? Or prayer just seems to be one of those things that just, you know, we just, it's so much a part of being a Christian or a religious person that we just think, well we pray. Yeah.
It's kind of interesting because the prayer order is one that if you read a there's a book called there's a book on conversing with people and you know how to you know to do this and basically you start with things like acknowledgement, praise. I mean basically you start with you know talking a little bit about them before you start talking about what you want or your needs.
Yeah.
And I mean, so basically
where do you
follows the basic human thing also in conversion.
So that's right. Well, or maybe the human thing followed the divine thing.
Well, yeah. I mean, but it's...
But it's true.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, exactly right. Now,
I think it was called The Art of Conversation or something like that.
A lot of those kinds of books that are out like that, all they're doing is reflecting truth, and truth doesn't care who has it. Truth doesn't care who has it. Okay? When we pray, why do we pray? Is God going to do what He's going to do anyway, or can we change His mind? If God's already made up His mind to do something, why would we pray? Well, one of the reasons that we pray is because we're told to. You know, there are some things that we tell our children to do that they don't have the capacity for us to fully explain to them. You know, we just tell them, you know, you're 4 years old, don't play in the street. You know, they have a hard time getting that run-down feeling thing, you know. Don't play in the street. It's a really smart kid who obeys his parents at times just because he's been told to. So we've been told to pray over and over and over again. We're told to pray. When you pray, pray. You know, pray this, do this, whatever.
And there's a lot of examples in the scripture about God saying, I'm going to wipe them out, or this or that. And then He would raise up, like Moses, who came and intercessed for a lot of people. And then God said, we changed His mind.
There are a number of times in the scripture when the Lord changes His mind based upon prayer or intercession of God's people for circumstances. Nancy just mentioned one, and there are many others. So another good one is King Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah was told he was going to die, prepare himself for death. Isaiah went and told him, it's the 37th chapter of Isaiah, prepare yourself, because you're going to die. And he goes before his knees before the Lord, and he said, Lord, he said, I've been good. I followed you. I eliminated the false worship in the kingdom. I didn't follow after the false gods like my father and his father before him. I've been your guy here. Have mercy on me. So the Lord goes back to Isaiah and says, go back to Hezekiah and tell him I'm going to give him 15 more years. And tell him that to prove that, I'm going to make the shadow go backwards on the steps. As the sun moves, I'm going to make it go backwards. So that he'll know that I mean this. And so God did. God gave him 15 more years. One of the things that we need to always remember is God knows what He's going to do before all of this. So God knows that when He tells Hezekiah this, Hezekiah is going to appeal to Him and God's going to then change His mind. God knows that. So why would He go through the exercise? Well, it's very simple. He wants us involved in the process. One of the reasons we pray is because we are God's representatives in the world. We are God's people in the world. And prayer is a mechanism for us to participate in the will and purposes of God. Okay? Another good example, and you've maybe seen this in business, maybe you've seen it in a classroom, maybe you've seen it in your own family. Have you ever known exactly what you're going to do, but you ask everybody what they thought you should do? Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat down with your children and say, okay, this, you know, here are the choices. What do you think we should do? Why would you do that? You would do that because, number one, you want them to think through the process. You want them to grow into the process of understanding it. You want to get their buy-in. You want them to learn from that process instead of just dictating everything. I mean, there are a lot of people who walk around and they just tell everybody what to do. I mean, mothers do that sometimes. Fathers do that sometimes. You know, they don't encourage any thinking whatsoever. Just do this, do this, do this, and do this. It's not a smart way to manage people. The right way to manage people is to get them involved in the process of deciding how it should be done, of what the best ways are. So you might say, what do you think we ought to do? And they say, well, I think we ought to go this path. You go, okay, I see that. But what about this event, this situation here? Hadn't thought about that. Well, maybe we need to go this path. Okay, I see that. Well, what about this situation here if you do that? Oh, yeah, well, that's okay. So after a while, they go, well, I think we ought to go this path. You know, you say, you know what, I think that's exactly the right path. But now what happens is, instead of just saying, that's the path we're going to go, you've explained to them, you've gotten them to figure out.
They have ownership in it.
They have ownership in it. Exactly right. And so the point is that we pray, God wants us to pray, so we'll have ownership in it. Why are we here? What are we put here for? Steward the earth. We're here to steward God's creation. It is our role as human beings to work hand in hand with God to manage all of this. All of this. And so the process is that God wants us to have some ownership in it. So when we pray, when we say, Lord, this is my brother person, this person over here, my brother, my sister, they're in deep trouble. And God, I really ask you to help this person, you know, blah, blah. We are taking some responsibility for our brother. We're saying, Lord, you know, in fact, people sometimes put themselves in the way of the truck for the sake of their brother. I mean, one of the things that Nancy's referring to is that Moses on a number of occasions said, Lord, don't strike them down. I mean, sometimes he said, strike me down and let them go. It's my fault. I was a bad leader. If I'd been a better leader, they wouldn't have acted like this. A couple other times he would say things like, you know, if you strike them down, those folks in Egypt are going to hear about it, and they're going to say that you were incapable of leading your people successfully through the desert. Now, that's leveraging. Okay? That's leveraging. I mean, you know, you have to be a pretty good friend to God to do that, but he did. He said, you know, you look like a fool. You look like an idiot. And the thing of it is God knew exactly how he'd look if that were the case. What he got in Moses, though, was a man who owned the people, who owned the problems and the well-being of the people. What he got was somebody. And how do you get people to own anything? Well, you got to give them some of it. You got to let them get in. If you just tell people what to do all the time, they're going to be stupid and obedient. I mean, one of the problems we got right now in Swaziland is that these people are very docile. They have been raised pretty much as slaves, benevolent slaves. And they're very, very docile. They don't have a lot of initiative. Well, they've never been given access to the mechanism. They've never been given the ability to decide anything for themselves. And so as a group of people, they mostly walk around going, who's going to feed me? The whole sense of responsibility. So why do we pray? Well, one of the reasons we pray is because we are stewards with God, where it's like he's got sons in the business, and he wants the sons and the daughters in the business to figure out what it is that ought to be done. I mean, so that he can go on vacation and we'll be okay. Okay? So why do we pray? We pray for those reasons. Are there any other comments on prayer? You know, some people have a ministry for prayer. It's called intercession. Some people, it's what God's called them to. I mean, I've known people, for instance, like one of the basic theories about nuns and monks is that they were supposed to give themselves to a life of prayer. Their basic thinking was, is we need some people in this world who nothing but pray in order to make sure that enough prayer is in God's universe. That was one of their thinkings there. I know where you're going with this. Go ahead.
And he told his friend that was God. He said, you won't feel sorry for this lady. She's in, you won't bless her with this visit as much as she will bless you because she is such a prayer woman.
Yes. That's not the first person I've ever heard of who was paralyzed who came to the conclusion that they could pray. Sometimes they pray after prayer. They figure they can do some other things as well, like Joni Tada Erickson, for instance. But I'll tell you very frankly, as a person who's over the years tried to step out in some ministry and whatever, I value prayer. I value having people pray for me. You know, we've talked about going to Africa, and we've never really sent out letters saying, would you send us any money? But we have said, will you pray for us? And we've been blessed to have pretty much what we need in the way of money. But we really do need prayer. I mean, when we're over there, I got to tell you something. We're up against darkness. We're up against levels of darkness you do not see here. We are up against levels of witchcraft you do not see here. We are up against levels of evil, criminal mischief. The whole level of society is darker. You know, you probably heard this story because we put it in one of my things. But we woke up one morning and there was no phones and no internet. And so everybody got on their cell phone to call around. And what happened was that overnight, some men had climbed up on the phone poles and stolen the phone lines. The entire phone system in Ezulwini, it just took them. Now, if you're over there, you know that it is black as night at night. You know, this is not a place with a lot of infrastructure. There's no street signs, no street lights. And so when it's dark, it's dark. And sometimes the people who are doing this are dark also. So I mean, you could just skinny right up a pole and clip and go and whatever, and no one would see you. And that's what they did because they're starving. There's 70% unemployment. So they roll it all up, take it to South Africa and sell it for copper. Well, the phone company in Swaziland came out with a bulletin right before he left that said they will no longer be installing poles and wires in Swaziland. They're going to a satellite system, phone system, for the entire country. So we've got a new property out in Stigoit. We've got, you know, Project Canaan. We need a phone system. We ordered phone lines and poles. They're not coming. Now we got to go buy a satellite system because they can't put the phones up. I mean, you can drive down the road and see phone poles with no wires on them. So now that's a level of mischief that's pretty high end. I mean, think about that around here. But there's levels of evil as well. So I do covet prayer. I mean, the task of building Project Canaan is so much larger than any 10 of us could do. And the only reason why I have any confidence it'll get done is because people are praying. Because people are praying. Because God answers prayer. So, and one of the things that I've been really, really blessed with is to have a wife who is a prayer warrior. It's just, she happens to have a gift for intercession. And I got to tell you something, I don't pray anywhere near like she does. You know, I mean, I pray about stuff that God leads me to. And sometimes I'll go, oh Lord, the list. Bless the list. You know, or whatever. And as things come up, circumstances. But people like Nancy, you know, they're given by God a ministry to go over this stuff. These prayer chains that we have around our little Bible groups and whatever, they're extraordinarily important. All right, I'm going to move on unless anybody else has anything on prayer. Prayer's kind of...
I just want to say, I believe in it so much because I've experienced what it's like when people are praying for you. You know, when our son was in the hospital for 42 days, we were so prayed for, and so was Ben, that it was like we were walking on a cloud. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean,
the peace. The peace and the grace that were there.
So I know God hears our prayers. And He didn't answer what we thought we were hoping
right.
For the results we were hoping for. But He gave us total grace. And so it just made me a firm believer.
Yeah, I mean, when Ben got sick and he got bad sick, we were so notorious. You know, there's a lot of people who knew us. And because of the classes and stuff. And they were already praying for Ben because of his drug addiction stuff. And then when this happened, there was a lot of people who prayed for us. You know, stuff can happen to John Q. citizen down the street, and there are not four people who would know them or pray for them because they don't have any persona in the group. You know what I'm saying? Maybe they don't go to church or whatever. They don't have a community. I mean, one of the reasons why we want to be in small group communities in our church is so that we are covered in prayer. I mean, if something happened to somebody in here, I'm confident everybody in this room would pray for them. Plus the other groups that you belong to. I mean, you know, there's Milt Swaggart died. Okay, Milt Swaggart died here a while back. Van Redman's husband, father died. And I'm not in groups with Milt or Van, either one, anymore. They're in other groups. But I've known them. I've been in groups with them. And so when I found out that Milt died, that touched me. I know Milt. I know how hard it was for him to walk, to talk, to get anything done. I've taken Milt out and to look at Christmas lights in December because it was a big deal for him. Here's a guy who was a world-class tennis player and an architect. He was an architect, right? He's either an architect or an accountant. I think he was an architect. But anyway, he was a smart man and he had a good career. And he got MS. Was it MS or MD? Well, it was Parkinson's, but it was very, very bad. And he got to where he could not function. Some of y'all know Milt. He couldn't function at all. And he was pretty good about it. Pretty, you know, happy about it. His wife waited on him hand and foot. And I've been in groups with Milt. And like I said, Nancy and I have taken him and his wife and gone out and looked at Christmas lights during Christmas time. Because one of the things he could relate to is the lights. So when he died, I joined along with a bunch of other people to pray for Milt. And he was in the groups. He sowed that by all of his participation in Helen Swigert and all that they did. That's one of the reasons why you don't go off and be a Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, my poor mother, whom I love very much, She had lots of issues with the world. I just got done writing her funeral. She's not dead yet, but I got done writing her funeral because I'm going to need it soon. But one of the things that I'm, you know, going to say about Mom is I don't know anybody who's happier not to be here than her. She had a very, very difficult life and on lots of levels. And I won't get into it. And part of what all of that did to her was make her a loner. And so when she came to know the Lord, she asked the Lord into her heart and she prayed and she was a woman of faith. But she would not go to church and she would not go out with other people. She was a loner. So Mom's really, really sick now. Really, really sick. And she's getting ready to die. And there are 20 people who know her. And those people know her because we know her. I mean, if it wasn't for all the people that know us that would pray for her, she wouldn't have anybody praying for her at all. I mean, all the people that she's known over the years, she's disconnected herself from. Now, I love my mom, don't get me wrong, but I mean, you see the point. So this is one of the reasons why we need to be in small groups and participating in the body of Christ, because we need to be covered in prayer. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. When you're dealing with outsiders, he says, be wise. It was not wise for Jimmy Carter to tell Playboy magazine about that he lusted after women. I mean, I appreciate the fact that Jimmy Carter was wanting to be a really open president and that he was wanting to be, you know, humble Christian, all those kind of things. But he was unwise. He was casting his pearls before swine. They had no ability to appreciate what he was saying. All the Christians knew what he was saying, but they knew it anyway. Yeah, so they didn't learn anything new. All the non-Christians just lined up to stick pins in his doll. I mean, it was... But so conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And then make the most of your opportunities. There are times when we're dealing with outsiders, we need to relate to them in such a way that it will actually be an opportunity for us to lead them toward the Lord. We need to treat people well in business. We need to not gyp anybody. We need to not take advantage of people. We need to always be right in our behavior toward people. And who knows, that may be an opportunity to help them find the Lord. One of the things that people may remember about you is you were always fair. And then the other thing they may remember about you is that you had this relationship with Christ. And they'll probably put the two of those things together. And if you were a jerk and you had this relationship with Christ, they'll put those two things together as well, which we've had some of. Let your speech be always seasoned with grace. I mean, this is frankly an area where I've had a problem because I have been very passionate in times in past about things I didn't like or people I didn't like or whatever. And I've told it like it is a lot. And there's a place for that. But there have been times in the past when I have failed to be gracious. Seasoned, as it were, with salt. What is salt used for? Preservative and seasoning. Okay? So our conversation with other people should be preservative and should help it to taste better. Our conversation with people should be done in such a way as to preserve the relationship between them and Christ. And it should be done in such a way as to season the relationship so that it tastes good. We don't want people walking away from us with a bad taste in their mouth because of the way we handled them. Don't season our conversation with bad stuff. Something other than salt. Okay? Sheep dip, right? No sheep dip. But too often in the past, that's happened. So you may know how you should respond to each person. So dealing with outsiders is an opportunity to lead them to Christ. We should be wise about the way what we say to outsiders. We should speak with grace in a positive manner toward all. Those rules will help us to know how to talk to people about Jesus.
Who are the outsiders?
Anybody who's not a Christian. Or frankly, anybody who's not as much of a Christian as you are. There's a lot of people, for instance, in churches who are minimal sort of Christians. But we are, one of the things that we're here for is to help bring glory to God and help lead people to God. And sometimes our conversation may suit us just fine, but it doesn't suit God's purposes just fine. You ever heard of winning the battle and losing the war?
So. I have a real problem with people who just don't want to hear anything about church or anything.
But it isn't your problem.
So
it isn't your problem.
You know, I ache for
them. Yeah? Pray for them. Pray for them. Well, see, but you know this is a really good thing you're saying, Margie, because we're not called to say. Somehow or another, we have some sense that somehow or another it's up to us to say something, and you know, it's not. It's up to the Holy Spirit to speak to them. They're not going to get saved based on what we say or don't say. They're going to get more likely to get saved based on what we do or don't do. So the best thing we can do for people who are who have a bias against church or a bias against goodness or whatever is just be good to them, be fair, be as loving as possible, show grace when possible, whatever. It's how we behave toward them that is more likely to open their hearts, not what we say to them. We're not going to win somebody by a really slick presentation. It's not the words that actually open people's hearts are anointed words, not brilliant ones. You know what I'm saying? There are times when somebody might say something and it just really opens somebody's heart. But it's not because it was brilliant. It's because it was anointed. It's because the Holy Spirit was causing it to flow. You see what I'm saying? So we don't feel the responsibility to have to say anything. You can take the position, we should take the position, that it's not up to us to persuade anybody to do anything. You know, on one hand, you've got control freaks and people who are always going around trying to make people do the right thing. And on the other hand, what you have is people who are totally disengaged. We need to be a whole lot more like this than this, although it seems wrong to us. I have no illusions that I have anything to say that's going to persuade anyone unless the Holy Spirit opens their heart. And if the Holy Spirit opens their heart, I can stumble like a fool, babble like a fool, and God will make chicken salad out of it.
A good point of that is Peter's sermon to the folks. You killed Messiah, that's okay.
Yeah, Peter's sermon on Pentecost and everywhere else he went. Was point number one, you killed the Messiah. Point number two, but it's okay because you were stupid. You know, that's his basic sermon. You know, if Steve got up and said that Sunday after Sunday, I'm not sure if I'd like that. But it wasn't the elegance of what he said, it was the anointing of what he said. You ever heard about the wisdom of a child? How a little child can speak something? Well, it's not because they're brilliant, it's because they're simple. And God uses them. Their motives aren't twisted and wrong. Once again, it's better for people to come to conclusions by themselves than for you to force them down. Whether we're talking earlier about making family decisions and whatever. One of the things that people used to talk to me about, like in sales, was that you need to make the other people take it away from you. You need to present your stuff in such a way that they're taking it away from you. You know, it's almost like you're going, well, you're not pressing it. They're coming to you going, tell me about that. Tell me about that. I remember people who would come to me at some point because I was working with them for a long time, and I was sharing things with them as God led me to, and they would come to me again. Now, tell me again about that. You know, about that thing that you were saying. Now they're interested. Now they want to know. Sometimes you get into discussion with people and they go pretty south with it pretty fast. Drop it. Agree to disagree. You don't have to be right. You don't have to be any of those things. So let God do it. Let God. You know, I know what it means to want desperately for people you love to come to the Lord, but your wanting it isn't going to make it happen. Only God's going to make it happen, and only God can only make it happen if they invite Him. And that's ultimately where it is. So all you can really do, one of the things I think that's important to think about is this. We do not want to behave in such a way toward people that we burn the bridge between us and them so that when they turn to walk back, they can't walk over it. We need to keep our relationship with people very good so that when they turn to want to come back over, there's a bridge to walk over. I mean, we got to that place with Ben. We were advised by all kinds of people about all kinds of approaches that we could take with Ben to try to force him to stop doing drugs. And some of them were pretty radical. And I've seen people use them. I've seen people hire big bullies to go and take them by force and put them on planes and take them to Idaho, to ranches there, and take them out into the community where they couldn't get away and abandon them there in some sort of a group. I've seen people do that. I've seen all kinds of force approaches that were used. Just didn't feel led that's what God wanted us to do at all. Well, sometimes what happens is, and I have seen this, is those kids do finally sometimes come to some truth. But that's the end of their relationship with their parents. I mean, they're okay, I'm right, I shouldn't be doing drugs or whatever, but you can go to hell.
Forever.
Huh?
Forever.
Yeah. Yeah. So, when Ben wanted to come back, there was a bridge to come home over. Because we, even though we had a lot of very important and intense discussions, there wasn't a lot of anger that went on between us and Ben. We didn't have a lot of that. It wasn't about anger. There was some pleading. There was some attempt to persuade him that these weren't good things and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, at some point, you got to stop even trying to persuade people. Don't teach the pig to sing. It's impossible, and it irritates the pig. It'll never happen, and it just ticks off the pig. You have a...
Keep the relationship open.
Pray. Yeah, that's right. Be kind. Be gracious.
Well, you should share about your dad.
Yeah, my dad. This is a cute story, but my dad went to live with my sister late in his life. And Vicky met the Lord shortly after I did. And she was just real concerned about my dad's salvation. He was 80 years old. And Dad was one of these kind of people who was, he was intrinsically a good man. Dad didn't sense a lot of need for God because in some ways he wasn't a bad guy. He was honest. He was a happy fellow. He was good with his dealings. And so what happened is that Vicky would say to him, you know, you need to get down on your knees and invite Jesus into your heart. There's a way to do this. And if you don't do this, you won't go to heaven. He'd go, why not? Why wouldn't I go to heaven? His attitude was, this God will grade on a curve. You know, he'd go, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not, you know, I do, I'm not a bad person. You know, I don't do bad things. He's a faithful husband. He took care of his family. Honest in his business dealings. Friendly to people. Help people out. Stop on the side of the road. Change the tire. You know, give people stuff, money, things. He was just, he suffered for lack of sin because he had no basic thing to drive him that he needed God. So there he is. And so for months, Vicky is pleading with him to get down on his knees and ask Jesus' heart. Well, Dad's a good guy, friendly guy, loved his daughters. So he got down on his knees 6-7 times, asked Jesus into his heart, just like Vicky said. And he'd pray the sinner's prayer, and he'd say, that work for you? You know, that work for you? And she'd go, well, I don't know, you know. And so, you know, a couple, 3 more weeks later, it's like, Dad, we just really need to do this, you know. Well, what happened is pretty late in the game, he got to where he would tag along with Vicky wherever she went because he couldn't drive anymore, and she was just kind of, you know, whatever. And so when she would go out to Bible studies, he would go along just to be with her. He was gregarious. So he would sit there and he would listen. And somewhere along the line, somebody in a Bible study made a point about salvation and he got it. It's like that. He got it. It's like all of a sudden he realized God's not going to grade on the curve. You have to be 100% pure. I ain't 100% pure. I need to find the mechanism to get into heaven. And so he said to Vicky, now what's that prayer you're supposed to pray? And so he got down on his knees and she walked him through the sinner's prayer and he prayed all this. When he got done, he said, you think it took? Do you think it took? And, you know, he got comfortable with it, and 6 months later he died. He died. But when he wanted it, when he was ready for it, when, you know, we have what we call 11:59 God, God who shows up 1 minute before midnight. God's never in a hurry, but he's never late. So I was never overly worried about whether my dad was going to be okay or not on the basis of whether or not he said an official prayer. So I knew that God would reach him. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So I'm sending this letter with Tychicus. And he's bringing this letter I've written is to tell you all the things. And concerning my personal affairs, he'll fill you in. He'll fill you in. Tychicus, our brother in the Lord, faithful servant, this is a Greek Gentile Christian, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, one of your people. Onesimus, I've sent Tychicus, and Onesimus, my brother, our brother in the Lord, who happens to be one of your people. Now, we're going to read in the next chapter, the book of Philemon, about who Onesimus is. Onesimus is a runaway slave who has come to Paul and has met the Lord, and he's from Colossus, and Paul has persuaded him to go home and submit himself to his master. That it's the right thing to do. So he said, I've sent Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. Paul always refers to himself as a bondservant. We've talked about this, a bondservant. Somebody who's been paid for with a price. Somebody who has a bond on them. Somebody who's like an indentured servant. He is a servant because he is owned. He is bound. I have sent you this purpose, and along with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved number, who is one of your number? Onesimus is one of you folks from Colossians. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions if he comes to you to welcome him. Now, this is important. Aristarchus is another one of these Greeks, and he is living in prison with Paul. Paul is in what's called house arrest here. When you were arrested by the Romans, they had several kinds of prison. They had house arrest, which is what happens to people who had connections, or if their offense wasn't that great. It's kind of like wearing the thing around your leg. Only what they wore was a chain attached to a centurion in about 40-foot chain. And centurion was assigned to be with them all the time. In Paul's case, he would get to the place where the centurion just cut him loose and trusted him and whatever because of the relationship he had with the centurion. Then you had deep jail in the dungeon jail. Then you had the galley ships and the copper mines. Now, the galley ships and the copper mines were death sentences. The deep jail was hard time. You would go in there, couldn't get anything to eat. You were in wet, dungeon-y kinds of places. Chances of you dying in there just from whatever were good. It was hard time. Paul did hard time twice. Once in Ephesus and once in 68, which is later than this, when he actually died. But here he is in house arrest, and you can see that if you go to the end of the book of Acts, because it describes how he is being held there. And you can see earlier in the book of Acts, he's in house arrest when he is in Caesarea with those other people there. So he said, Aristarchus, who's my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now Barnabas's cousin Mark is John Mark. And early in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey, and they take with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. John Mark doesn't like it when it gets tough, and so he leaves the trip and goes home. He bails out on Paul's missionary journey. It's just too tough for him. When they get ready to do the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. Barnabas is a man of grace. Barnabas is a giver of grace. That's just his name means son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph, but he called him Barnabas. Paul isn't interested in giving any grace. Paul's attitude is this is serious business. We're not playing church. It's not easy to do this. John Mark's already failed once. He's not even a year older. I ain't taking John Mark. Barnabas and Paul had words over this because Barnabas thought Paul was too hard on him and should give him a chance to succeed. Paul refused. John Mark separated himself from Paul. Barnabas separated himself from Paul and took John Mark and went to Cyprus, I think, and he began to work with him and disciple him. And the church gave Silas, or Silvanus, to Paul for his second missionary journey. So they wind up in the Philippian jail as Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas. Okay? This is that same John Mark. Well, here we are at the end of the deal, and Paul is recommending John Mark. So by this point in time, he has come to the conclusion that John Mark is made up, has become a man and is whatever. And this is, of course, the very Mark who writes the first gospel. Okay? So what we see here is the person he fought over with Barnabas on earlier in Acts, by this time after the end of Acts, has now become recommended. So if Barnabas' cousin Mark comes, about whom you receive instruction, if he comes, welcome him. Also, welcome Jesus, who is called Justice. I said this to somebody the other day in a class. There are a lot of people named Jesus in this day. And these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement for me. What does it mean that they are from the circumcision? It means they're Jewish, not Gentiles. Okay. So Aristarchus was often seen as Paul's right-hand man. If you look in Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 27, he is listed as one of Paul's right-hand men. And yet, all we know about him is that. He accompanied Paul even to prison in Rome to serve him. He is a personal butler, as it were. Barnabas' cousin Mark's writer of the first gospel. This is a rehabilitation of a relationship. Mark was the son of one of Jesus' women supporters living in Jerusalem. He was also Barnabas' cousin and his disciple. So Mark had been around even at the time when Jesus was in ministry. He was the son of one of the ladies who supported Jesus. He had turned back in the face of hardship, etc. Acts 15:36 is the story. Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, and they separated one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. There you go. Dan had it. So here we see that Mark is being recommended, given Paul's blessing. He's been restored. Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus are among the few Jews who accompany Paul in his ministry.
So Aristarchus, like you said, is, if you will, butler, Luke's his doctor.
Yeah. Yep. Titus. Titus is a kind of a gopher guy. Timothy at times. He actually deposits Timothy in leadership in Ephesus, but Timothy rode with him. When Paul would go out, he always had a number of people with him. So did Jesus. And when Paul would go out in ministry, he was carrying the water. He was carrying the load. He's the one getting up in front of the crowds. He's the one getting stoned. He's the one getting day and night teaching people all hours and whatever. And there were other men who wanted to participate in the ministry, but they didn't have the gift to get up in front of those crowds. They didn't have the gift to minister to people all night. They didn't have all of that. And they found a way to serve the ministry by serving Paul. They said, "Don't you worry about getting your clothes washed. I'll take care of that." Because otherwise, Paul had to wash his clothes. They said, don't you worry about getting your meals together. You just let me know what you want to eat and I'll get it for you. Don't you worry about what we're going to drive. You just let me know where you want to go and I'll rent us a car. Don't you worry about what hotel we're going to stay at. You just let me know and I'll get something set up. When Silas, for instance, was with him and got thrown in jail, he was with Paul, and so he got thrown in jail. Sometimes when they had jail, like when they went to jail in Philippi, it was a hard time. That was another hard time thing, but it only lasted one night. There's no record of the other people being there besides Silas. Because remember, Paul got arrested in the middle of a street. It wasn't like they came and got him. But at other times when Paul was in house arrest, there were four or five people hanging around because the Romans allowed it and taking care of his needs and stuff. So, look, when I was a younger man, I carried the bag of older men. And I was glad to do it. I wanted to minister. I didn't have the experience, training, the time, or even the calling at that point in time to do that. But there were older men who did, and I carried their bag. And what happened is there came a point in time when those men sent me out to do what I do, and I couldn't have done that if I hadn't carried their bag and learned what they, you know. I mean, the only reason I know much at all is because of all the great teachers that I've had, the great opportunities I've had to learn at the feet of much better people than me, the study, and the Holy Spirit opening it all up in the face of all that. But I reveled in carrying the bag. I mean, I loved it. And I'll carry Nancy's suitcase as well. You know, she's got stuff to do. You know, she's going to teach four classes for me while I'm gone. She'll do fine. I'm lucky to have a job when I get back. Epaphras, who is one of your number, is another guy who belongs to Colossus. Epaphras, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, there's another guy who Jesus owns, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Epaphras, whenever we get together and pray, Epaphras is always praying for folks in Colossus, because that's where he's from. That you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those are nearby towns. So whenever Paul and Epaphras are talking or praying about things, Epaphras has always got Colossus, Hierapolis, and Laodicea on his mind. And so Paul says, Epaphras sends his greetings, and I want you to know he prays for you guys and he cares for you. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Greet Nympha, the house church leader of the church that is in her house. Greet this woman, leader of a house church that meets in her house. This is one of about a dozen such women that Paul acknowledges in his ministry as being women in leadership. One of the things that is interesting to note is that the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was an Epicurean philosopher, wrote a paper called About Crestus. And in his paper, he talked about what an awful, barbarian, undignified, scummy religion Christianity was. And one of the reasons he thought that they were a terrible religion was they had a paucity of gods. They only had one god. Their god had no image. They didn't raise any statues to him. They didn't honor him in any way. And they claimed to eat his flesh, which is a barbarian practice. In addition to that, they had lowlifes for leaders, like women and slaves and young people. So that made them a disgusting religion as well, because their leadership included women. The thing that's important to me about that is not what Marcus Aurelius thinks. I have little care for what Marcus Aurelius thinks. But it's that it makes the point that there were commonly women leaders in church groups in Paul's day. Otherwise, Marcus Aurelius wouldn't have bothered to mention it. Luke, the evangelist, is mentioned as a traveling companion and a physician. Paul needed his services to keep going. He had ongoing eye problems and was often wounded. Paul never fully got over his experience on the road to Damascus. His sight was restored, but his writings tell us that his eyes wept goop from that point on. And Paul even asked that the Lord would take it away from him. And God told him, Paul said, three times I asked that it would be taken away from me. But the Lord said, because of the abundance of your revelation, this thorn of the flesh has been allowed in you to keep you from getting haughty. So one of the things that little minor lessons we learn in this is that, you know, Paul, if he had been just totally beautiful, you know, whatever, it would have been much easier for him to be proud. But he was bowed over, bandy-legged, and his disgusting visage, he talks about it. His eyesight was okay, but not great. At one point, when he's fussing at the church in Corinth, he says, "See these big loopy letters I'm writing with my own hand?" Because they were making fun of his loopy letters. They also made fun of the fact that his eyes seeped. And so he said, "I asked God to take these things away from me, this away from me, three times. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for the abundance of your revelation to keep you from being proud." So one of the things that Paul had to constantly remember is that as brilliant as he wasn't perfect. He still had big loopy letters and, I mean, it's, you know, whatever. God has, in his wisdom at times, allowed us to not live perfectly in order to keep us from falling. So there are easily things in my life that fall into that category. I've got three cancers. I've got a paralyzed diaphragm and this, that, and the other thing. And besides that, I ain't pretty. I wish I were pretty, but I ain't pretty. And so I have to remember that God's grace is sufficient. So Paul needed him because of his eyes. He also needed him because he was constantly getting beat up, whipped. Paul would have to be putting salve on his wounds all the time. Luke would have to be working the knots out of his back all the time. The reason, when you whip a man with whips, it causes them, when the wounds heal, to bend over. Because their skin pulls tight and they just kind of get bent over. And they begin to walk bandy-legged, like sailors. And they gamble, like sailors. The reason why sailors gamble, gamble is a verb used to describe the walk of sailors. Y'all know that? Gamboling? Anyway, when they walk like sailors, bow-legged, it's because sailors got whipped. They got whipped, and so you had an unusually large number of bow-legged people among sailors. You know, because there were drunken sailors and there were mouthing off sailors and whatever. And in the English ships, French ships of the day, Spanish ships, they got whipped a lot. So Paul needed a doctor. Nympha is listed as a female house church leader. Demas is twice listed as a friend here and in Philemon 24, but later collapses in the face of the persecution and deserts Paul in 2 Timothy 4:10. So later on, if we go to 2 Timothy, we're going to see that Demas bails out on Paul, bails out on God because of the persecution. It's just an interesting study. When this letter is read among you, have it read, also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So I want you to take this letter and take it down to Laodicea, a nearby community, and have it read there. And when the Laodiceans get their letter, I want them to bring it up so you can read it as well. this becomes an encyclical, as it were, because it's a letter that goes from church to church to be read. You can imagine that if somebody in Corinth heard that there was a letter that had come to Ephesus about Paul, they would have to have a copy of it so they could see what he had to say. And that's what actually started the process of moving these things around. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, grace be upon you. So Paul's letter had been written by an amanuensis, a scribe, up until this point. But the greeting here, he writes with his own hand. And he's saying, this is my personal greeting. See the warmth and the affection. I'm writing it with my own hand to you. And when he would do that, his detractors would say, look at those big loopy letters. I mean, the amanuensis, who's a nice scribe, he would write these really neat stuff. And then Paul would grab this thing and start scribbling. They go, look at those big old letters and how loopy they are. You know why they were big and loopy? Because he couldn't see that clearly. This letter is also intended for the Laodiceans. Archippus, the elder in Colossus, is encouraged to do his job well. We see here that Paul writes this whole section with his own hand. He usually used an amanuensis, a secretary, or a scribe. His eyes were bad. His handwriting, therefore, consisted of large, loopy letters, which would have wasted precious paper, which is one of the reasons why it would have been thought of as bad. In Galatians 6, it says, see with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. Talks about that. And we'll have to stop. Next time, we will do Philemon. And we'll probably do a whole evening on Philemon and be done with it. But after we do Philemon, we're going to need to do something else. So why don't you all be thinking about it? Old Testament, New Testament, something historiography, something history-based, something theology-based. What all you would like to study. So, we'll talk about it, I guess, when I get back. Okay? Any questions? Is this good for us? Is this okay tonight? Okay. All right. Well, somebody press out.